Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Galatians. We were last looking at Galatians 1:10. Now, at the risk of wearying my listeners, especially those who listen regularly, it is most important in this book that we understand the context. And by context, I mean the burden of the book. Because a lot of Galatians simply will not make sense unless we understand this. And I know that new listeners tune in every day who were not with us, say, from the beginning. And it is for their interest that I do this, but also for the sake of those of you who listen regularly. The more I say it, the more you'll get it down and understand it. And the book of Galatians will be really meaningful to you if you get it. The burden of the book is this. Wherever the apostle went, he had been followed by those we call Judaizers. Judaizers were ostensibly Jewish believers, but they were really false brethren because they were legalists. Now, there are two meanings of the word legalist, and I'm only concerned about one and the meaning in Galatians. A legalist is somebody in any day, in any generation, who believes we are saved in part or in whole by our good works. These people believed in Jesus as the Messiah. However, they said that in order to be saved, you had to keep the law of Moses. You had to keep the Jewish rituals. You had to be circumcised. Albeit Gentiles, it made no difference. Now, that was the form their legalism took. Bottom line was, they corrupted the gospel by saying that by grace through faith was not sufficient for salvation. It was faith plus something else. And in that they are this, it doesn't matter what the something else is. If you add something else and you say, this you must do in order to be saved, also this, that makes you a legalist. And Paul condemns this in verses 8 and 9, and he says, even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we've preached to you, let that person be accursed. And then he's very emphatic in verse 9, as we said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed, let him be damned. That is just about as strong a language as you can use. And we have to say the same thing about any who in any other form corrupt the gospel of Jesus Christ and premise salvation on some other principle than by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That is the way we are saved. Now, in order to undermine Paul's teaching, they went after the man himself. Now, here was the logic. If Paul was truly an apostle of God, they could not argue with his teaching. So how do you undermine him among those that he had evangelized? Well, you undermine the messenger. And if you can destroy the religious authority of the messenger, you can undermine his message. That was the tack that they were taking. So how did they undermine the messenger? Well, in Paul's case, they went after the genuineness of his apostleship. If he were an apostle, then his message came directly from God. He was the recipient of direct revelation. But they made him out to be less than that. Word was that he had been, to use modern terminology, he had been discipled by the other apostles, and then he had gone somewhat rogue and started adding his own wrinkles gotten away from Jewish legalism, the legalism of the Judaizers, and in order to please the Gentiles, to curry favor with them, he had said, you don't have to do all this other stuff. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the law of Moses. In effect, you don't have to become a proselyte just by grace through faith alone. That didn't come from God, they argued, and he's falsely claiming to be an apostle. So Paul has to defend the integrity of his apostleship in order to defend the integrity of his message. And that is where we are in this study today. So he had been accused of being a people pleaser. Paul, in his strong language in verses 7 and 8, had said, well, now tell me, after that language, am I seeking the favor of men? Does that sound like a people pleaser? Or am I seeking the favor of God? I'll tell you something, he says, if I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That just gets you hammered. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. And so here, Paul is starting to establish, his independence of all human authority and to establish his direct relation to Christ. That is, he has received his message directly from Christ. So he starts to explain in verse 12. For I neither received it, that is his message, from man, nor was I taught it. Not that he would have been wrongly taught, but the point is, he is an apostle, and the Lord favored him with direct revelation when he received his message. I received it through a revelation of Christ. So starting here, he wants his Galatian brethren to understand clearly that the gospel he preaches, he did not make up on the fly. He did not receive it as an heirloom, as it were, from any human group or group of human beings. He did not receive it from those who were apostles before him. Rather, he received it on a completely independent basis and from the same ultimate authority, and therefore it has the same religious authority. Because it comes directly, his message, that is, from divine revelation, it's a matter of sacred obligation to proclaim it and to protect it from corruption, which is what he's doing in this epistle. So he begins to present evidence substantiating the preceding claim relating to his independence from human authorities. He does this by citing evidence drawn from various periods of his life. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. You've heard how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And you've heard that I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Now his point here in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1 is to make it clear, for any who had any doubts, that there was no natural incentive to explain his departure from Jewish legalism except an encounter with the Lord. He certainly wasn't some kind of failure in Judaism, looking around for some other way or some different venue in which to shine and make his mark. The truth is, Paul can say, and this apparently was pretty common knowledge, back in the day before he was a Christian, he was already a bright star in Judaism, so to speak. He had nothing to gain by changing sides, humanly speaking. So he's showing his readers in Galatia that no matter what his detractors might allege, he, Paul, the father of their faith there in the Galatian region, lacked any incentive to turn his back on Judaism and lacked any incentive to reject the legal approach to acceptance with God, one he had formerly embraced. So what do his Judaizing enemies possess that Paul had any reason to be envious of? Why should Paul have need to curry favor with the Gentiles when he was once a rising star in such great standing with his fellow Jews? It doesn't make sense. That's what he wants them to see as he fends off this charge that he's a disciple of the apostles in Jerusalem. They were his mentors, one who went rogue. As a matter of fact, not only was he a rising star in Judaism, but back in the day, he led the charge against believers in persecuting the church. He had already been there and done that. So from a Judaistic point of view, before he became a Christian, he had everything to boast about. He had nothing to blush about, I say from the Judaistic point of view. So the question has to be asked, how in the world, every cause has to have an adequate effect, how did Paul flip-flop? What was the game breaker for him that compelled him to lose all that he formerly treasured in Judaism? They had all heard of his former manner of life, as we mentioned, how he used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and how he tried to destroy it. So Paul is showing here there was no rational incentive apart from revelation to turn his back on Judaism and the legal approach of the Judaizers to acceptance with God. Paul's enemies have nothing to offer that Paul was envious of. And the truth is, as he elaborates more fully elsewhere in Philippians chapter 3, Paul at an early age was on the rise in Judaism, advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being more extremely zealous of my ancestral traditions. So in verse 14, he had been a hot property, so to speak. What's he doing? He is defending his personal integrity, because the integrity of his message hangs in their eyes in the integrity of his apostleship. If you can show that he was not really an apostle, that he was a pretender, a rogue disciple of his mentors in Jerusalem, alleged, then you can discount his message. He's showing you can't do that, because I received my message by revelation, and there's nothing else to account for what I preach, and for the big flip-flop in my life other than revelation. I turned my back on all of that. What happened? Well, he says, here's what happened, verse 15. When he, God, who set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately go consult with flesh and blood, that is, other human beings. It didn't happen that way. I did not go up to Jerusalem, if that's what you think or expect. The fact is, after I met Christ on the Damascus Road, I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. No, here's the deal. I went away to Arabia, and then after I spent time in that seminary of direct revelation in Arabia, where I was in solitary confinement, so to speak, before a holy God, I returned once more to Damascus. It was only after 3 years, 3 years later, that I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, whom we'd better know as Peter, and I stayed with him 15 days. And the truth is, I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I want to tell you something. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you, before God, I'm not lying. And then I went away to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which are in Christ. Only they kept hearing by report that he, namely Paul, who once persecuted us, is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Paul says the sovereign God, who chose his elect in eternity past to be in Christ, holy and blameless before him, well, he's the same God who sets aside his ministers, and he set me aside, just as he chose apostles beforehand and later in history called them out. And that's what he did in my case. He set me apart even from my mother's womb. He called me through his grace, and he was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Incidentally, there's a side note there about the calling of God, which I will hit upon before we move on. God still calls out special servants to this day. And when God puts his call upon a person's life, that person is not a volunteer, they're not a free agent. But they're people drafted by God for their work. And any time you meet a person called of God as opposed to someone self-called or self-appointed, the difference between the two is usually conspicuous. And secondly, such people always have this sense of being compelled by God to do the Lord's work, and they feel no liberty of conscience to do whatever else in life might interest them. That's not to say that such people who are called of God get their message by direct revelation, as Paul did, which is his point. I'm only camping out on the point that Paul was a man called by the sovereign God, and God still calls men to be his servants and to go forth with the word of God wherever, impelled by his call. So the sense of calling that Paul had is not an exception, but it's the rule. I've learned the hard way that when looking for pastors, folks, you need to be fairly rigorous in examining their call. And ever more so today because some out there in our seminaries and Bible colleges, I don't know whether you know this or not, but they're actually teaching young men that there's no such calling. They tell them that there's only a calling to Christ. Within that sphere, there's only a differentiation in gifting. And that's really a bad thing because that misrepresents the facts. I've written a paper on that. It's included in a new manuscript that I've been writing, which hopefully a little later will be a book, on defense of the special calling. There was a time when you didn't have to defend that, but today you do. One pastor I knew in Denver when I was teaching there all through the 70s took over a church and wrote a book that garnered him some limelight. Early on, he'd asked me to partner with him in that church. Its flame flickered brightly for a few years, and then it died. I was so glad that I declined, because this man later boasted that he didn't have to be in the gospel ministry. He told everybody he could go sell shoes tomorrow if he liked. He had that freedom. Not long after, he cracked up on the rocks of marital and moral failure, and it wasn't long until he was a pizza delivery man and selling cemetery plots to make a living, except, of course, when a Christian publishing company would send him as a consultant to a big regional Christian education conference to push their brand. Can you believe that? Well, that is what has come to pass today, and entirely too many men in our pulpits are of that ilk. And that's at least part of the reason that there's so little serious scrutiny of one's calling these days, or even belief in it. American churches, in my opinion, are in general more dysfunctional than a bad marriage. I call it the Laodicean captivity of the church. Now, here again, I'm not talking about what Paul's talking about. He's talking about God calling him, but his point is that he received his message by direct revelation. That I do not, and others do not, but I'm simply making the point that this business of Paul's calling is not exceptional. God still calls his servants, but he is trying to emphasize against those who want to undermine his message that his apostleship is bogus, that he's just a rogue teacher who was mentored by men and did not have his message revealed to him directly by Christ. So he's shown that, as a matter of fact, he had no reason, no incentive whatever, to depart from Judaism. He had everything there. He lost much when he turned to Christ in terms of human standing. So why would he have done that without a cause to account for the effect? So in verses 15 through 17, he emphasizes that when God called him, it was all part of a revelatory act of God himself. He says, no apostle evangelized me, in case anybody's giving you that message. Nor did any apostle or anyone else in Jerusalem take me after I became a Christian under their wing. Nobody mentored me in Christ, in case you've been told that my doctrine is a deviation from what I allegedly learned from the apostles in Jerusalem. For that story would be all mixed up. Didn't happen that way. It's not that Paul's defending himself so much, he is defending his message. But in order for his message to stand up to scrutiny, it must be established that he is indeed a true apostle, and that's what they have called into question. And that's why he's having to present evidence here that his message came directly from the Lord, and therefore can be relied on. It did not come from men. It's not a message that he took and then went rogue with it and made up his own propositions, made up his own statements, made up his own message in order to curry favor with the Gentiles and gain a following. It's not the way it happened. The fact is, just like Jeremiah, God had targeted me for this service before I was ever born. And when God, who set me apart, and he did this even from my mother's womb, this was a sovereign calling. He called me through his grace. He was pleased to reveal his Son in, not merely to me, and this was in order that I might preach Christ among the Gentiles. Now hear this, Paul says in verses 15 through 17. In case you've been misinformed, When Christ revealed himself to me on the Damascus Road, don't even think that I immediately consulted with flesh and blood, that is, sought out human teachers to guide me in the faith. Fact is, I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me and say, "Here I am, now teach me." The fact is, I went away to Northwest Arabia for a period of time. And during that period of time, Jesus Christ was directly revealing himself to Paul. Later, I returned to Damascus. In short, Paul testifies he did not receive his schooling in the gospel from any human source, but, as I've said, by special and a very personal revelation in Arabia, shortly after his conversion on the Damascus Road. The point is, what he teaches, he received from Christ just like the other apostles received their teaching from the Lord. The two have exactly the same authority. Nothing was handed down to Paul by any man or group of men. Therefore, his message may not be considered as less authoritative than that of Peter or the other apostles. It cannot be considered perhaps a distortion of theirs by way of faulty transmission. No. That excuse for dissing his teaching won't play. It won't play because it came directly from the original source, capital S, the Lord Jesus. First, by sovereign election, God set him apart before he was ever born. Then in time, he called him through his grace. He didn't call him through any meritorious work or act on Paul's part. In other words, it was by grace. He was pleased to reveal his son in Paul, that is, to make Christ known to Paul in the inner man, not just in his ear. Experiential knowledge as opposed to head knowledge. And with that accomplished, God has a special mission for him to preach Christ among the Gentiles. So you can see, I hope, we've repeated ourselves a lot, but half of instruction is repetition. Half of learning is repetition. We just need to really get the point clearly that the message of Paul, that our salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ. That's the gospel message in a nutshell. These legalists were trying to undermine that message and say, no, he's right about Christ, he is the Messiah, but you cannot be saved unless you submit to circumcision, unless you keep the law of Moses. Whenever you say it's by grace plus faith plus something, right there, you've corrupted the gospel. You've made a lie of the gospel. And Paul is emphatic about that, says, let anybody be accursed. So how do you undermine it with those who have believed what Paul taught? Say, well, we've got to correct you here. He's not really an apostle. Let me give you the true skinny on that. He was mentored by the apostles in Jerusalem. Then he went rogue. He came to you Gentiles. He wanted to gain a following. He wanted to be somebody who wanted to please you. And so he skinnied down the message, and he didn't tell you that you needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, and that just threw everything into convulsion. So I say again for the umpteenth time, what Paul is doing here with all of this personal explanation is showing, you know, those are not the facts. I was called by God just as surely as the other apostles were called by God, even in my mother's womb. And he called me to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that is exactly what I'm doing. So you can believe that. I had no reason to leave Judaism. I was prospering in Judaism. I was a rising star in Judaism. You can't explain how I got here on those grounds. Well, dear friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We'll pick up there next time. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.